All right, let's open up scriptures to, you can go to Joshua chapter 3, but I'm going to start with a few quiz questions. First of all, who's seen the film Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, I should rephrase it. Who hasn't seen the film Raiders of the Lost Ark? A few of you, okay. The non-TV owners, you own a TV. What's your excuse? You don't know. Okay, look, I identify with you, Shoke, because I never watched any of those big blockbusters when they came out. I think I only saw it by accident fairly recently. Okay, so for those that haven't seen it, the film, well, what's about? What is this ark, this lost ark that they're looking for? Anyone know? Noah's Ark? Wrong. Yes, Lawrence. The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, what's that? Anyone want to? I know you, a lot of you know, but Ian. Yeah, very good. So this box that Moses made to contain the witness of that God had given to his people, the covenant that he'd made with them and so on. And they carried it around in the wilderness. What was inside it? Cecilia? Aaron's rod? Yeah, Aaron's rod. Some tablets, not Panadol. Some stone tablets, yes, with writing on it from the finger of God. The Ten Commandments, basically. What else? One other thing, Ian? Oh, someone else, Linda. The manna that fell, it was a pot of manna. The manna, the bread from heaven. So there were these three things in the ark. Where is it now? Where's the Ark of the Covenant now? Nobody knows. In the end of the film, where did it end up? Sorry?
With the Germans.
I don't think so. They didn't win. It was the Nazis and the Americans, and the American kind of guy won, didn't he?
Area 51.
Sorry? What's Area 51? Is it real?
Yes, it is real.
Okay. So it's a place where they store secret stuff, is it?
Very secret stuff.
So is the last scene of the film something about this ark being in a big vault somewhere?
Yeah. Big warehouse.
A big warehouse, okay, with all these other crates or something.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a bit hazy. Is it really there? No, it's just fiction, isn't it? According to the Bible, it was made. Well, the chronology of the Exodus and the creating of the ark is a little bit hazy, but let's say 1,500 years BC, roughly, for the Exodus and the making of the ark. And then anyone know when it disappeared out of the Bible and is never heard of again after that? Ian? Yeah, it was in Solomon's temple. Nebuchadnezzar, well done. He came and he destroyed it. The ark disappeared, was never heard of again after that time. So 586, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, the wonderful first temple. And so that's a period of about 850 years that this ark, from when it was made to when it disappeared off the scene, and it was carried around and through the wilderness, and then it was in Shiloh, and then it was, remember, David brought it to Jerusalem and he danced before the ark and so on, and it's kept there and so on. Okay, well, look, here's a couple of, we're going to Joshua because it just mentions it a couple of times here. Joshua chapter 3. So the title is The Ark of the Covenant, if you hadn't guessed. Verse 6, this is, the story behind this is they've been tramping through the wilderness for 40 years, and the ark was built 1 year in, so they've had the ark for 39 years. And when they're coming into the promised land, Moses has died and Joshua's taken over, and he's the one that wins the Battle of Jericho and all that. But first of all, before they get to Jericho, they have to cross the Jordan River. And in verse 6, Joshua spoke unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. Now, this Ark is a box. Okay, and it's got, you're not allowed to touch it, so it's got rings and you put poles through and it's carried on these poles and the priest would carry it. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. So they're carrying it up to the Jordan River. Verse 15, and they, as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all his banks at the time of harvest. So this river was in flood at this time. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far from the city, Edom, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down towards the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed right over against Jericho. So just like they came out of Egypt with this miracle of the parting of the waters, so too they go into the promised land with a similar miracle where the sea piles up on the, you know, the upstream side, and on the downstream side it fails. In other words, it flows away. And they pass over. And in verse 17, the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So here we read a story of the Ark and a miracle as they carried it. It was meant to be carried about 800 metres in front of all the people. So it was, you know, as they went through the wilderness, it was always out in front and carrying it, and people couldn't get too close to it. And only the priests were allowed to be near it and carry it and so on. In chapter 6, as we read of the Battle of Jericho, famous story, miraculous story, which worldly archaeologists like to ridicule and say never happened and all that sort of thing, but more recently they've actually found evidence which supports the Bible story. But we won't go into all that today. But the Lord says to Joshua, I want you to go around the city for 6 days, just once, and I want you to carry the Ark of the Covenant when you do that. Where's that? Let's pick it up in verse 3. And you shall compass the city, in other words, go round it, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall be bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpets. So they had the trumpets in front, and they were carrying the ark around the city. In verse 8, and it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And we know what happened in that story. They all shouted and the trumpets were blown. They went around 7 times and the walls fell flat, and they conquered that city and moved into Canaan. So the Ark of the Covenant is here with them, and they've had it for 39 years because it was built 1 year into the Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 25, and this is where God instructs Moses in the building of this box. And this does have a lot of relevance to the New Testament, so it's not just a Bible study on Old Testament, some obscure topic in the Old Testament, but it actually has a lot of relevance to us as Christians. So Exodus chapter 25... And the Lord spoke unto Moses, in verse 1. And this is how many of the chapters in Exodus start. The Lord is talking to Moses, instructing him, guiding him, as he leads the people through the wilderness. He's brought them out of Egypt. Verse 10. And he's saying, all the people that are willing to bring their goods and their offering and their labour. And in verse 10, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, which is actually acacia. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches. So what's that, 45 centimetres? So if it's 2.5 cubits long, that's actually, I've worked it out, 45 inches or 1.15 metres. So it's about this long, 1.15 or 115 centimetres in length. And a cubit and a half is 27 inches or 68 centimetres, so it's about that wide and the same high. So it's not huge. It's a bit like you might have a chest or blanket box sitting at the end of your bed or something like that. It's about that size. It's made of acacia wood, and it's, as we read on, it's covered with gold in verse 11. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold round about. So it's kind of a gold rim around the top. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. So those staves or poles went through the rings so it could be carried. We'll just jump ahead a bit. Verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. That's very significant. You've got to put inside this ark the testimony that I'm going to give you. Now, originally, this ark was called the Ark of the Testimony. It wasn't called the Ark of the Covenant. Those passages we read in Joshua were the first time it's actually called the Ark of the Covenant. Before that, it was called the Ark of the Testimony. It was built to hold a testimony. Verse 20. Oh, hang on. No, let's go on to 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make... And that, so that mercy seat was to sit inside that crown, or what's it called? A crown of gold round about. So it was a raised up rim, and inside that was placed this mercy seat, which was of pure gold, and set on top of this box. And you shall make two cherubims of gold. Cherubims, like angels, images of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So within that rim on the top, the crown, was placed this mercy seat, which was a slab of solid gold, and on each end of moulded into the top of it were these two cherubims. They faced each other, and their wings sort of came over the top and sort of touched, almost touched in the middle. And inside was to go the testimony. Now, one of the things that was to go inside was the manna, as we've all already heard. And if you just go back to chapter 16 in Exodus, after this bread has been raining down from heaven, this manna, which is a pale colour, and it's described as being like coriander seed, and they were able to collect it and eat it and to do things with it, to make food. So chapter 16 in verse 32. Oh, let's see, verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So this was this substance that appeared every morning on the ground, and they were able to go out and collect it. They couldn't collect more than a day's worth. If they collected 2 days' worth, it would stink and worms would breed in it. Because it was a type of the Lord's testimony, of his provision, that he would give them their daily needs. They didn't need to worry about the day after tomorrow or the day after today, because the Lord would provide the next day as well. So he was teaching them. And in verse 32, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations. An omer is 2.2 litres. So imagine a bowl, it holds about 2.2 litres. That they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. So they kept it even before they made this ark. And then later on, after the ark was made, they put that pot of manna inside it. Now, we won't go through every detail of this, but they made a covering for the ark, a veil that went over the top of it, and it was thick and woven, and it went over the top of everything. You might be interested to know that the word for ark in the Hebrew, oron, means these things when you look it up: a box, a chest, an ark, or a coffin. Think about that for a second, a coffin. And the word, in the very last verse of the book of Genesis, when it talks about, let me look at it so I don't misquote it, but it's about the bones of, just not going to say one of the two, Joseph. Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That's the very last verse of Genesis. That word coffin is oron, the exact same word that is used for ark. So Joseph was put in an oron, and this box that was made for the testimony was also an oron. So that'll become significant. Okay, just flick up to, we're coming back to the New Testament in a second, but just go to Hebrews chapter 9 for a moment. Hebraneo, I think it is, for our Pakistan listeners. Hebrew chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, "Verily, the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." So this first covenant is this Ark of the Covenant referring to the same thing, the same period. And the worldly sanctuary is this tabernacle they built of curtains that they put up in the wilderness. So whenever they camped, they put up this big enclosure made of curtains, and you went inside, only the priests could go in, and then there was an inner part that they could go into, and then an inner part, the holiest of holies, where the ark was kept. And it's talking in this chapter about this. It says, "For there was a tabernacle made," this sort of area of curtains, "the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." Verse 4, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." So it had those three things in it: the manna, Aaron's rod, and the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. "And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So even Paul here is saying, well, we can't go into all the details. It's quite, you know, detailed. He wants to make a point, and he just mentions them and goes on. But if you go back to Numbers chapter 17, we'll just fill in our knowledge about the rod. We know pretty much about the tables of stone. I don't think we need to go there. That these tables of stone were given to Moses on the Mount Sinai, and he came down with these two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written on, and the Bible says written by the finger of God, and they were placed into the ark. But in Numbers chapter 17 is this other story about Aaron's rod, which is a fairly obscure story perhaps in the Bible, but perhaps not so well known. And we'll just read 10 verses here to fill in that knowledge. Verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers. Of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers." So there were 12 tribes of Israel, named after the 12 sons of Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel. And Aaron represents the tribe of Levi. And all the other tribes had a representative who had a rod. So there were 12 rods. Verse 4, "And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And so this came about because the people were starting to murmur about Moses and Aaron, and they were brothers, and say, well, why? Who made you leader of us? Why do we have to follow you? Why do we always have to do what you say? But God, of course, had chosen them. We read that right back in the beginning from Exodus chapter 3. You know, where God appears to Moses first of all, and then he tells him he's going to appoint Aaron, his brother, as his spokesperson. And they work together. They talk to Pharaoh and so on, and they're involved in bringing the people out of Egypt. And so there's all this murmuring going on, and God says, well, look, I'm going to prove you. Just as he did, we've already read with Joshua, when he said, just I'm going to show the people that I'm with you in the same way I was with Moses. And when they go through the Jordan River, and the, you know, by miracle, and when they conquer Jericho, God is saying, I'm going to show that you are my anointed, as it were, the leader that I want to lead the people. And verse 6, and Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. Fruit, in other words. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord and unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. So he's saying, I'm going to prove it by a miracle here that you are the authority. And this rod, a rod in the Bible represents authority. And so Aaron's rod represents authority, but not only that, it's fruitful. It brings forth fruit, which is very significant also, you know, because a person can have authority, but it might not be fruitful. Where God's authority dwells, there should be fruit from it, shouldn't there? And so it's symbolic, the fact that Aaron's rod budded and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And he said, this is a token against the rebels. I want you to keep this. Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony. So this is, remember, the ark was called the Ark of Testimony. Before it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And this is another thing to be kept as a token. And people will remember Aaron and the tribe of Levi. They were the priests and they were the ones in charge. And this was going to save these people, that they didn't die. If they accepted this, if they saw this miracle, they accepted the authority and they saw the fruitfulness and God's, of course, miraculous hand in it, then they were going to be saved. That's symbolic too. Okay, so what is this symbolism all about? Okay, well, let's just look at the big picture for a second. This Bible has got two parts to it, hasn't it? There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. The Old Testament represents the Old Covenant, the covenant that is in this Ark of the Covenant, this agreement God had with the people of Israel that if you keep my laws, tables of stone, and, you know, accept that I'm the miraculous God who fed you in the wilderness, the pot of manna, and that I've given authority to whom I will, Aaron, Moses, and that you should follow them and listen to what they say, not be rebellious, that, and you follow all my laws, you are my chosen people, and I will bless you, and we'll read about that in Deuteronomy and so on. All the blessings of God will fall upon you, and I'll bring you into this land that flows with milk and honey, and I'll drive out the inhabitants, and you'll be blessed above all the nations of the world. I haven't chosen you because you were greater than them. I chose you because you were small, and, you know, put my love upon you, he says. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament. But, of course, we know there's a new one. And it's all about Jesus Christ. They couldn't keep the old agreement with God. They didn't keep their part of the covenant. And so it was broken. And so Jesus Christ came along to establish a new covenant, one of grace and mercy and truth, where we're forgiven of our sins, not through anything that we've done, not through our own works, but completely forgiven and saved and raised up into heavenly places. We're sort of set apart, waiting for the Lord's return, and we're secure. How did this happen, and what does this ark represent? That's really what we're looking at today. Okay, well, we have a testimony. We've already heard two testimonies today. It's not the same. We don't carry a box around. But if you look up, we're going to look at some examples in the New Testament which represent these three things. So for our authority, let's look at Luke chapter 9. Now, we're looking at the Christian era here. And yes, in Luke chapter 9, the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been poured out, but Jesus actually bestows his Holy Spirit on his disciples at this point. Kind of lends it to them, you might say. He's, in chapter 9, he sends out 12, his disciples, and then in chapter 10, he sends out 70. And verse 1, Luke 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. This is the authority that in the Old Testament was symbolized by Aaron's rod. He gave them authority, but he also gave them the power to do miraculous things and cure diseases. So just as Aaron's rod budded and miraculously brought forth fruit, it was just a stick, a rod that you'd walk with, and this, so it was definitely a miracle. Well, here he's giving his disciples that same authority, and in Mark chapter 13 it talks about that he was going away and that he would give to every man authority and work. So they go out and they heal the sick, they do that, and then next chapter, as I said, 70 go out and they do the same, and they are healing people all over the place. So there's the miraculous and the authority. If you go to John chapter 6, we'll look at the bread, the manna in the pot. And Jesus is speaking with people that are being a bit argumentative, religious people. And he's talking about the manna. He's referring back to the manna in the wilderness. And this is, this is 1,500 years later. But, of course, it's all written in the books of Moses, and these Pharisees that he was talking with knew about it. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. And they didn't get it. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. So they ate this bread from heaven that sustained them, but in the end they lived their lives and died. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. So Jesus is making a direct correlation between this manna of the Old Testament and himself. He's saying, I am the bread. That manna really was just a symbol of me coming in the new covenant, in the New Testament, to feed you, and not only to feed you in your material day-to-day lives, which he does for us, provides for us, but spiritually that we might receive the Holy Spirit, we might never die. We've got partake of God himself. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And that's why we take the bread and on every Sunday, don't we? This is my body, which is broken for you. We eat this living bread. It's just symbolism, but it's to be done in remembrance of Jesus. And he goes on to say, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That was the sacrifice. Okay, so we've looked at the authority, the rod in the ark, looked at the bread here, the pot of manna. So the last remaining thing is the law, the two tables of stone that were inside the ark. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. And he's talking about, the tabernacle in the wilderness and so on. And he says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. In other words, he's saying quite plainly, these things in the Old Testament were just examples and shadows of the heavenly things to come. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. You have to make it according to a very precise pattern. And God gave him all the instructions in the mount. Verse 6, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, referring to Jesus Christ here, being the mediator of a better covenant, bringing in a new deal. Be better than FDR's New Deal. This is the heavenly one. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You know, if the first one had worked, if people had kept the laws and followed the testimony, then we wouldn't need the second one. But it was faultless. It was faulted. 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So this is the new covenant he's talking about. We don't need it written on tables of stone. We don't need to follow the law. I'm going to, through Jesus Christ, I'm going to put my laws into your mind. So when you receive the Holy Spirit, he puts his laws in there. They don't need to be written down somewhere on stone. And he write them on our hearts. In another place it says they're written on the fleshy tables of our heart. You know? And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, you don't need someone else, a priest, a Pharisee or someone to teach you. You're going to know it because inside you, in your own heart and in your own mind. And so we see that through the New Testament, these references are constantly made to this old Ark of the Covenant and the testimony that was contained in it, updating it and saying it was just an example, it was just a type. Just go up to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment, just a couple of chapters further on. In the Old Testament, they had the tabernacle and they had the altar, and then you went into the holiest of holies where the ark was. They would sacrifice animals and blood was placed on the altar and even on, you know, different parts of the ark. But it says in verse 4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So even though all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were just a type, all those animals, it were just like a prediction or a presaging of Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice. And every priest, verse 11, standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Just that one offering. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And so the Holy Ghost is the witness. We don't need those physical symbols. We've got the Holy Spirit, which does all of those things in one. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Do you remember the ark was inside the holiest place? We've entered in there. By a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so there's all this symbolism tied up with it from start to finish. The veil that was over the ark itself, the veil that was sort of separating before you went into the holy place. And you remember when Jesus died, it says the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. It just tore open. And it's mentioned, you know, by Paul as this signifying that the way was open to us into the holiest place. You know, to, as we receive the Holy Spirit, we're there. So how do we get that? Let's just go to Acts chapter 2. How do we enter that holy place? So as it's already mentioned, Acts 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this was the promise Jesus spoke about. Wait here in Jerusalem and receive the promise of the Father, which I've spoken of. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost in a few days. Here it is. The Spirit gave them utterance and they spoke out in tongues as they were filled with the Holy Ghost, if we just jumble those phrases in a different order. And up in verse 37, when the multitude heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is the way into the holiest of holies, to just follow these instructions. Jesus himself said, his last words, I'm going away, wait here, get the Holy Spirit. And here it is. It's such a simple instruction. It's a promise to us, to our children, and to all that are afar off. Okay, just to finish, we go to a couple in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 40, last chapter of Exodus. Verse 1, And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shall thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Now, you remember when they did the Passover, he said that's going to be the first day of the first month, you know, from now on. This is 1 year later, on the first day of the first month of the following year, so it's 1 year later, they actually set up this tabernacle and the ark. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. So there you are, the veil that goes over the ark. Then it goes on about setting up the table and the altar and the candlesticks and all that sort of stuff. But we'll skip that and go to verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So as I say, the second year, 1 year after the first deliverance. And Moses reared up the tabernacle. Verse 20. And he took and put the testimony into the ark. So those things that we've already read about, put inside the ark. The tables of stone, the rod, and the pot of manna, and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. So that would have been very heavy. It was solid gold. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. So the veil was put over it and so on. Verse 34, And then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children went onward on their journey. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. But we see that once it's set up, the glory of the Lord is there and appears there. And, of course, what is that symbolic of? If we in the new covenant are, you know, the ark, we're sort of in the coffin, you know, we're still in this mortal body, but we've got the testimony of God in us by the Holy Spirit. We've also got the shining glory of the Lord, you know, the fire of the Lord over us as well. Just go to Daniel chapter 12. We know in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us to shine as lights in this world, in the darkness. We could have gone to that scripture to finish, but I think this one in Daniel is rather nice. Verses 1 to 4. At that time shall Michael, that's the name for Jesus here, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise, and this is a prophecy of the New Testament church, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. That's you and me, right? If you make it to the end. If you keep overcoming, if you keep enduring, and you keep the testimony of God in you with the Holy Spirit, worshipping in spirit and in truth, you're going to be like that Old Testament box. You know, it's just a coffin. Inside is this, you know, it's just your earthly tabernacle. But inside of these is this testimony of God. And when Jesus, it says, comes back after this time of trouble, and God opens up the books and does this judging, the ones that are wise, the one that stuck with God in the end of this new covenant, are going to shine like the stars forever and ever. Let's just hold on to that, look forward to it, and keep our testimony. And all the people said, Amen.